The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 16 and in your notes to the introduction to the book of Philippians. All right, as a Christian in the last days, we find ourselves in perilous times. We recognize that the vast majority of mankind is under the spell of Satan, the prince of darkness, and as such, they tend to reject the light because their deeds are evil and they are not inclined to want the truth. And even among those who do, there are certainly degrees of willingness to get the truth, to sacrifice for it, and to do those things that are incumbent upon us if we are going to effectively fulfill the mandate to be a Philadelphia-type church. We recognize of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, there was only one that had absolutely zero condemnation leveled against it, and that was the church at Philadelphia, which is equivalent to the sound doctrinal church of the last days that provides the pure gold of Bible doctrine that they are at least able to offer to the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church, which constitutes the bulk of Christendom today, who are keyed in to many things, but not specifically a growth through the concept of study. And so we recognize that Christ is at the right hand of God. We do not see him. He is not physically available to us. And so he has established a system whereby we can learn his thinking and thus reflect him here in our time in history. And we recognize again that these are very perilous times. The vast majority of people are lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. And so they have an agenda, but that agenda does not include sacrificing for the truth. And the reality of the Christian experience, while there is certainly glory involved, and that is where we are heading, the reality of the Christian experience is that it entails suffering and glory mixed together. So we have to be willing to pay the price to do those things that we know are incumbent upon us from the Scriptures, which we have assembled to continue to learn and to be reinforced in. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information. And as such, you have to be rightly related to God, the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, not hiding sins from God. You have to confess and forsake them. And this assures us of our forgiveness as per the psalmist. So 1 John 1:9, if you need to exercise it, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, put it aside. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that it was through no intrinsic merit in ourselves that we had nothing to offer in the realm of spiritual death that made us lovable or desirable in any way, but that through your mercy and grace, you of your own sovereign will acted to save those whom you had elected in eternity past to salvation. We recognize that election begins this process, foreknowledge actually, and we recognize that you continue this through the call as contained in the gospel and the matter of phase two sanctification, which is to issue finally for us in phase three glorification. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, that we have a local church, a place to assemble as per our mandate, and to do those things, to make those applications that come from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the introduction to this book of Philippians, dealing with, we're on major point eight. We've set up a bunch of the background, how the city came to exist, how it changed from a small outpost to a Greek city. And then, of course, after Roman involvement, became a Roman colony. And this is essentially a city that has great privileges. In fact, many of the same privileges that would reside and be attributed to the people in Rome itself, the capital. And it was designed to be precisely that, a mini Rome, that where you went, where you looked, what you saw was designed to reflect the glory that was Rome and to engender, as we know, loyalty to that. So there was the Caesar worship, as we have studied, that went on. But essentially, this is somewhat of an outflow just from worshiping Rome, the personification of the empire. And so that became prevalent among the empire there. Because all things were believed essentially by Romans at this point, or this was the propaganda, whether everybody believed it or not is another story. But that Rome, the Caesar, Julius Caesar in fact, and then Augustus following him, really defined history for us, or for them at any rate, that they brought peace to the world, order out of chaos, and enforced upon the world the Roman ideals. So as one would come into Philippi, they would know that they were an imperial city, that this reflected far more of Rome and its culture than other cities, say, did, like Ephesus that we just studied. So we're looking here at the how this all started for Paul in the narrative in Acts that Luke records for us. And he first arrives in Philippi, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Not to proclaim the gospel in Asia, the Roman province. That was the word I was looking for the other day. I couldn't find was province. All I could think of was colony, but that's not it. That was a province. And so the reality here is they were being led by the Spirit. And then he has this vision of a man, a Macedonian man. And we can probably only conclude that he knew he was a man of Macedonia by his dress. He had said very few words, come and help us. His speech may have betrayed him to some extent if there was some sort of weird dialect they spoke or different, or, you know, you could tell sometimes you can tell somebody that's from a certain place by the way they speak. So how he knew, we're not ever really told, but they concluded that the Holy Spirit had led them to go over to the Roman colony, a province of Macedonia, which was originally Greek, but Rome had restructured it at some points. So they come in through Nicopolis, that is the seaport there, and then on however long they are in there, I don't think Luke's very specific that they were there for a few days, but the first Sabbath, the first Saturday that rolled around, Paul and his group. And this is, by the way, as I did mention there, this is where the we section begins in Acts. So it's concluded by almost every exegete that I've looked at that Luke joined the company there. And that those sections continue until such time as it's they again. And he drops the we, indicating he was no longer present. So as he gets to Philippi on the Sabbath day, of course, they find there is no synagogue. It had to be in the Jewish culture. If you were going to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 males to establish it. And so they go outside the town. I guess this was common because it sounds like Paul's just doing what he would normally expect to find, that there was a place for prayer and worship outside the city. And it's interesting, when we talk about Philippi, one of the things that you will note when we get into the book is that we talk about it as a singular, a city. Philippi is always used in the plural, indicating that there were parts to it, not just a singular city. That there were certain parts to this place, whether it's divided by geography, money. And we know many places and cities are divided like that because you'll have relatively poor people living in a certain area struggling and relatively rich people live on Longboat Key, other people don't live in places like that. So it's intriguing to note that it's always in the plural, which indicates that it was considered to be sections or places in the whole of the city. It was divided in some ways. This also explains another important aspect of why he can greet the pastors and deacons, the overseers and the deacons. Because if you recognize that there's more than one place here in this city that's considered, they're considered separate for whatever reason. The regions around Philippi. And again, maybe it was divided geographically because of the way the land worked or other factors. But the fact is, if he had addressed this to pastors and deacons in a singular church, then you could make the argument for plurality of elders. That you could make the argument for a plurality of pastors. But if you recognize there were probably, by the time he writes, several churches in this particular region, in this city even, then that removes all the difficulty. We don't have any problem with plural deacons because when he sets forth the responsibilities and the requirements for these offices, pastor and deacon, he uses overseer in the singular and he uses deacons in the plural. So it's envisioned, as we saw in the book of Acts when this office was established, that there were enough deacons to do whatever the situation demanded. In the case of Acts 6, there it had to do with the dispensing of living grace needs to widows, which there was a conflict within the church. Now, churches with conflicts, who could perceive that ever happening? I mean, I'd read it and I would think, no, that can't be. But yeah, that's the reality. And so they find this group, a small group, and apparently women only. Who were gathered together for prayer. Now, they say the one that they ran into there, whoops, my thing broke down there. They say that the one they ran into over there was Lydia. And she's called a worshiper of God. So does this mean she's a believer or she's a seeker or what? We can't fully say. Maybe some of these people, they certainly had not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, most likely, by this time. These are new areas where Paul constantly, and as we saw in the book of Romans there at the end, Paul constantly was striving to work in new areas. He did not want to go in areas necessarily that had already been evangelized. But at any rate, whether they were believers, some of them or not, they accept the gospel as Paul preaches it. The unique person of Jesus Christ as God's answer to human sin and all of that. And to God's answer for those who would want a relationship with him. And so they accepted all that. And she convinced Paul and his group to come and stay with her. And she must have been pretty insistent. Because at the end of their verse 15 in Acts chapter 16. It says she prevailed upon us. So it sounded like she was not going to take no for an answer. But her statement, if you've judged me to be faithful, well, I just met you. Kind of hard to tell. But apparently there was enough about her that she felt confident enough that, yes, I am a now a worshiper of God. I was already. And so this establishes the first group in that Philippian region. So she was converted, and then they ran into, after many days, this, we don't know for sure how long, that several days passed, but again, it appears it might be going back to a following week, or the week following their initial meeting there at the riverside on Saturday, as they were going to the place of prayer, if that means they were going back there on the Sabbath, we don't really know. And so they come across this demon-possessed slave girl who is, some have suggested she was merely a ventriloquist because that term, the python spirit, had to do with that in Greek mythology. But also, she was apparently, again, you have two types of psychics or fortune tellers. You have those who are demon-possessed, who are working with demonic activity and have information, supernatural information, that transcends what a person could know. And then you have those who are just frauds, who are good at manipulating people, who know how to ask the right questions, who know how to come across like, oh, I understand all this. There's two kinds. One's fake, one's demonic. The Bible condemns them both, so it doesn't really matter what kind they are at that level. And so Paul cast the spirit, the demon, out of her, and because her message was at very best a mixed message, and it certainly wasn't consistent fully with the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was preaching. And so one could argue whether she was saying he is showing you a way of salvation or the way of salvation. To some extent, doesn't matter because her message is mixed. But also the problem with this is the source of the message. It's not coming from a Christian proclamation. It's coming from a demon-possessed girl. And that's certainly, you don't expect the demons to be working in the proclamation of the gospel. So there's something going on under the surface there. And again, it was not seriously even close to the message Paul was proclaiming of Christ and Christ alone for salvation. So he cast the demon out of her. And we're ready to pick up here now. We're in major point 8 here, the ministry, and we're at sub point G. I've got it on page 13. This obviously prevented her from continuing her divination ministry. Angered her owners. So she was not one of those frauds who just faked it her way through and convinced people she could do something. She was empowered with supernatural forces and knowledge. And so this impacted their pocketbooks. And generally speaking, when you see people who are having problems, who are hostile, and who desire not to get along, very often just chase the money and you'll find out why. That really, for them, much of it is just about money. They may throw up a smokescreen to you and feign some sort of care for other people, that they're just kind and all of that. But really, honestly, for most people, take away the money and the relationship dissolves if it has any monetary real component to it. So this impacted their pocketbooks and resulted in the arraignment of Paul and Silas. Now, Paul and Silas, it appears, because they seem to be the two Jewish leaders. This also argues, I've heard and over the years thought about it, as to whether or not Luke was a Gentile, but I suspect if he was a Jew, he would have been taken in here too. And we know he was with Paul at this time. So my guess is Luke is not Jewish. And that's been sort of the historical position for years. And it also argues as to why the author of Hebrews chose to remain anonymous. Because he's clearly writing to Jewish believers. And if he announced himself as a Gentile, that had the potential of possibly alienating some in his audience. And so that would explain one good reason why the book of Hebrews is anonymous. Although not anonymous to those of us who study Acts and Luke and look at the language and all of that, it becomes very apparent who the author of Hebrews is. And it's not Paul, although, as you should know, Luke shared much of Paul's theology and viewpoint and vocabulary and was his amanuensis. And so one would normally expect Luke to write like Paul. He had probably taken many letters from the hand of Paul and written them out in the Greek. Well, this is Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. But when their masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Probably causal participle here, because they are Jews. Jews can't be trusted, and we all know it. This goes back as far as Claudius, who had expelled the Jews from Rome in about 47 A.D. And here we are now. I'd have to check where our chronology is, but I think we're somewhere in about 52 A.D. So word had obviously spread through the empire by then that Jews were not to be trusted, perhaps. And it appears that, again, Claudius, the conflict among the Jews appears to be over. They title it, I think it was Suetonius that records it, that one Crestus, which is just one vowel off from Christos. I suspect their arguments were over the Christ, and Romans quickly tired of this. And you see this even in the book of Acts. They didn't have much tolerance for this nonsense of Jews arguing about their religion. That meant nothing to them. So they are Jews and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. Since we are Romans, we can't do this stuff. And the crowd rose up together against them. Well, here, very clearly, the bottom line here is it's a monetary motivation, but disguised with anti-Semitism. There you go. Now, these are quality people. And so they rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded them to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. He puts them into the inner sanctum where it's the most difficult if they were ever to try and escape. And I've listened to people. One of the things that comes up in this book of Philippians, when Paul talks about glorifying Christ in his flesh, whether by life or by death, two of the weirdest situations, or at least explanations of that verse I've heard, and again, maybe they've been around for a long while. I think one of the views is relatively new, that Paul was contemplating a prison break. But he didn't want to really risk death, and so he knew he was going to be delivered because he already had this prison break planned. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me, and it flies right in the face of all his teachings. So if he was doing that, Paul's the most biggest hypocrite we've ever seen, telling people to obey the government and then planning a prison break. Secondarily, even weirder than that, some have suggested he was contemplating suicide. Because he knew that life or death was the only way out. But the text does not bear that. And it certainly doesn't fit with what we know eisegetically of Paul. So having put them in there in the inner prison, he fastened their feet in stocks. Well, point one here, the owners of the slave girl were likely men of considerable social status. And of course, let's just face it, some might argue, well, the local populace had probably profited from this slave girl in some way. They had been impressed with her. She had told them things that they didn't know. And so they would be inclined towards these guys. So they felt comfortable dragging them before the magistrates. They likely believed or even knew that they would prevail. Again, to get the feel of that city, we would have to be there. But it certainly appears two things: the emphasis on Roman culture and population, and the anti-Semitic attacks because they're Jews. That stands out in all of this. So, however, their charges were covered by legal rhetoric that only masked the real cause of their action. They play the cultural, race, and religion cards before the judges in order to ask for their monetary, to mask their monetary motivation. Can't very well come up and say, we want these guys arrested because we can't make money now. Well, what happened? Well, he apparently cast a demon out of my slave girl. Well, that's not illegal, sir. We have no laws against that. We cannot address that. And so they knew that they couldn't bring the real cause of action out. They had to cover it. And that's what many people do. They just are more intent on looking good, on maintaining this facade that everything is fine, when in fact they are very screwed up. Well, three, Paul and Silas are described as Jewish agitators who were attempting to indoctrinate Romans with Jewish customs that were unlawful for Romans. And of course, such is not the case at all, once again, but it sounds good to a fully Roman audience. And they're appealing to Roman pride in community and in the nation. So their their appeal was likely based on the knowledge that Claudius, I think I said 47 AD, it was 49 AD, that Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome a couple of years earlier, in 49 AD, which probably encouraged Roman suspicions about Jews. And let's face it, the Jews didn't make their lot in life a whole lot easier by virtue of their behaviors. We know that the Jews, you read the book of Romans, and they're pompous, they're arrogant, they think they're better than Gentiles. They practice separation, which you can't get Christians to do today, but they at least practice separation and applied the doctrine, keeping their culture as pure as they could from outside contamination, rather than welcoming nonsense and unbelievers and weirdos into it. And of course, early on in the giving of the Mosaic Law, back during the time of the Exodus and later, they kept it clean by virtue of the death penalty. And certain crimes were death penalty. This was one of them that would have been the death penalty, divination. But she's not a Jewish citizen, so it doesn't matter to them in that sense. So again, the Romans were suspicious of the Jews, and the Jews didn't help this any, because they tended to be very separatist. As you know, they tended to be arrogant and look down. We are not sinners among the Gentiles, they would say. And Paul even used that, I think probably as a tongue-in-cheek way of the way the Jews had used that. So their emotional appeal relied on the fear of foreigners, suspicion about Jews and their activities, and certainly played to the Roman sense of superiority. Thus, they went over, well, they got a winning hand right there. If you can paint your enemy as someone dangerous, someone who's attempting to essentially overthrow rule and law and indoctrinate people with weird stuff, well, you're going to very often win them over. And they did. And then again, there's that Roman sense. Like the Jews who thought they were superior, so did the Romans. And so there's going to be, you know, these two cultures are going to conflict because they both really believed they were superior to the other. And so the owners of the girl were successful in their prosecution. Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into the local prison. And again, I guess it seems likely that because they were the primary Jewish visible agents of this group. And so they, and who knows if any of the other converts down there in Philippi were Jewish or not. We're not ever really told. It appears that they were Gentile. Paul and Silas were singing praises to God in the middle of the night when an earthquake shook the prison, opening all the doors and freeing all those inside from their chains. And when he says they put their feet in stocks, if you don't know what that is, go look online and they'll show you a picture. But it's basically a block that immobilizes you. Whether it was, you know, a wooden block or chains and metal doesn't really matter. You were not going to get up and walk. And so Acts 16, that's verses 25 and 26. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That's what I would have been doing. I'd have been questioning God. What's wrong with you? Why did you send me here? This isn't the way this is supposed to go. And, you know, I'd like to think I was more like Paul and Silas. But unfortunately, I know me. And so, but this really demonstrates, you know, their level of commitment and understanding. And this book of Philippians, I mean, gives great insight into Paul's views and how he looked at things. And it's such a rebuke sometimes because this is a part of our process of reprogramming the brain computer. First, we have to expose what's wrong in there. And that's a part of the ministry of the teaching of doctrine. As we present the light, it throws light on our areas of darkness. And my area of darkness is one of them, certainly, is that when a test like this happens, my first response is to go to pieces sometimes. Mm-hmm. And Paul's was not. And of course, this does not reflect well on us or God's plan when we do that. Now, obviously, when you get a new test and the pressure and the wave of it hits you, you may react to it and you may react to it badly. But the first thing we have to start thinking about is how do I get my equilibrium back if it knocks me off my feet? This test I wasn't expecting came out of nowhere. What am I going to do about it? Well, I'm going to go to pieces, question God, and quit going to church. That's what I'm going to do. And then here's Paul with certainly the opposite sort of mentality. And the prisoners were listening to them. Well, they didn't have a lot of... You talk about a captive audience. They certainly had one. So, of course they were listening. You couldn't miss it. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. Now see, Paul's way works a lot better than my way does. Because if I'm sitting there questioning God, upset, out of fellowship. And would this have happened? Maybe not. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's chains were unfastened. Well, this is bad from the jailer's standpoint. Well, because we don't know how many people were in there. What if there were 10 or 15 or 30 or 50? We don't know how their jail was or what it held or, you know, the kinds of people they had in there. So this freed everybody. And this event ultimately resulted in the salvation of the warden and his family, who expressed his gratitude by treating their fresh wounds and providing a meal. So when the jailer awoke, verse 27, first, the jailer's not supposed to be asleep. This is a real problem for him. And should anything have happened, It was going to come out in the investigation that he wasn't awake. And we see this say again, or we've seen it not again, but previously, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the soldiers claimed to be sleeping, but we know in fact they weren't. And to claim to be sleeping was really dangerous on their part, because they would have had to admit, but that was probably better than leaving your post and running off. Both were court-martial offenses. So when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Well, he knew he was a dead man anyway. This isn't merely just suicide for the sake of suicide. It's to prevent his own beheading later. And supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Well, he made an assumption. Unfortunately, it was wrong. Or fortunately. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And again, nothing is said about this, so we're not told anyway. Luke doesn't record anything the jailer might have said. So how did Paul know this was all going on? I presume it was pitch black in there. The jailer might have gotten a light and come with it, but he hadn't proceeded into where Paul was yet, that's for sure. So he called for lights. So that suggests, of course, that he didn't have light at the time. And rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, obviously, Paul is going to take this question in its most basic Christian sense. Now, is that what the jailer actually meant? Was he worried more about deliverance from physical death at the hands of his superiors? Because of the fact that he had been asleep on the job? That's possible. But Paul takes the opportunity, and then he moves ahead. He brought them out. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," or the Lord Jesus, rather, "and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, it doesn't mean, and some people have taken this, that if he believes individually, all his household gets saved just because he believed. That's not what he's saying. But it was recognized under the Roman paterfamilias and all of that, that the religion of the father was the religion of the household. And that they would likely follow suit. And so if he believed, it's very possible they would have accepted it as well. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in it. See, they continue to evangelize here. The other people have to hear this too. They don't just say, "You're going to be saved," automatically. And he took them that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now this apparently happens before daybreak. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And so this wasn't just merely a matter of people following suit. They believed as well. They heard the gospel and it made sense to them. And again, here's the funny thing. We never know about these people's background, what they've been exposed to. But what we can say safely, I believe, is that God the Holy Spirit knows all this, has these facts, and brings these things together when the timing is right. And at some point, if a person is positive, the gospel will penetrate them. And I know I've heard the gospel, giving your life to Christ and all of that, many times before I actually accepted it. I mean, yeah. Did I believe Jesus was God's son? Yeah. Did I accept that I was willing to hand my life over to him? No, absolutely not. And so I understood that when you're bought with a price, you're not your own anymore. And I even got that as an unbeliever. And so I wasn't willing to make the deal. But the constant nagging fear of hell got to me. I didn't want to go to hell. I mean, no, nobody in their right mind does. People make jokes about it, but nobody really wants to go there. And I didn't either. And finally, my fear of hell, overwhelmed my independence. And because I really did believe in heaven and hell, and that we're talking eternity here now. And that should scare an unbeliever to death. I mean, it really should. But I wasn't smart enough to be scared for a while. But God got through to me. And so various little things can happen that bring all this together. We don't know how the Holy Spirit may have been working with this guy even before this. Could be he just hears this out of the clear blue and believes. I suspect there's more going on than that. And so he brought them into his house and rejoiced, having believed with his whole household. So this event ultimately resulted in the salvation of the warden, and they provided his gratitude by treating their fresh wounds and providing a meal. And on the following morning, the magistrate sent the police to release Paul and Silas, since they apparently believed that their crimes were not serious enough to warrant any further action. And who knows, maybe they did some investigation after their beating. Did word come out or come back to them that, hey, the real issue here isn't that they're Jews? But the fact is, while they are Jews, there's another important element at play here that none of them know about but Paul. And it's going to be brought to the forefront. So they sent the police to release Paul, since they didn't believe that they had any grounds for further action. So when day came, so again, this all happened in the middle of the night, probably after midnight. The chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have come to sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." And that would have normally been probably what would have happened. But Paul said to them in verse 37, he tells them, "No, they have beaten us in public." And again, very much still today, the world is an honor-shame culture once people, whether they want to admit it or not. But this is a part of public humiliation and shame. And it was done out of line. They had no legal right to do this. They didn't investigate the charges or the crime. They didn't do anything. They just acted. And again, because they'd appealed to Roman superiority and fear of the Jews. They said, "They have beaten us in public without trial." They did not exercise due process here. You cannot rush to a conclusion and condemn a person without hearing the facts. At least judges are not supposed to. We're not even supposed to. Men who are Romans, those words right there scared the daylights out of them. He knew that legally they were on the wrong track. They didn't have a leg to stand on. But when they said they'd done this to Roman citizens, everybody swallowed real hard and said, uh-oh. And they have thrown us into prison. And now they're going to send us away secretly. And hell no. That ain't going to happen. You are going to make this right, and everybody's going to know this was made right. And of course, they had very little choice in the matter. They could have argued with Paul. They could have attempted to derail all of this. But it would have only escalated it. And they have a great fear of that. But you let them come themselves and bring us out. And you publicly acknowledge that you fouled up here. And the policeman reported these words to the chief magistrates. First response, they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Uh-oh, we didn't do our homework. We didn't investigate. Somebody got an emotional appeal, played the race card, and we fell for it. Well, a judge shouldn't do that in the first place. Judges should be smarter than that. And so, once they heard this, they complied. I can see him meekly walking down there, hoping like hell nothing bad happens to him. Scared to death. And they came and they appealed to them. And when they had been brought out, they kept begging them to leave the city. "We do not want any record of this. Please get out of here. We'll forget it. You forget it. We're all fine." It wasn't all fine. And they went out of the prison. And they entered the house of Lydia. Now that's very telling because Paul didn't say, "Okay, yeah, we'll leave." He didn't make any haste to get out of that city. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, obviously, two couple of reasons here, I think. Number one, I think Paul's maybe dragging his feet a little bit to prove a point. And that he knew there was nothing they could do about it. But secondarily, he wanted to let the believers there, that small group, however big it was, wasn't very big at this time, I don't think. I'm sure he would have informed them about the Philippian jailer and his family And he would have likewise, I think, informed the jailer and his family about this other group that was meeting down there. And so once they encouraged them, then they departed. However, when the warden informed Paul that they had been released and were free to leave, Paul declined the invitation. Paul indicated that he and Silas were not willing to accept a secret discharge from prison, since the magistrates had violated Roman law by beating unconvicted, uncondemned Roman citizens. Now, it would be bad enough if you did that to a non-Roman citizen. That would still be a huge failure as a judge. I mean, you've completely not done your job there. But when you did it to a Roman citizen, oh, that stepped it up a notch. And a big notch, in fact. So for any local magistrate in a Roman colony to take action against any Roman citizen, especially binding or beating a citizen, without proper cause and proper procedure was a very serious matter. As it should be today, there should be no kangaroo courts. But there are. People buy verdicts, we know that. He with the most money wins usually. And we saw it in the life of Christ, the kangaroo court there, the Sanhedrin as they assembled. They already knew their verdict before they assembled. Well, that's not a real court. That's not a trial. And so they condemned Jesus and the kangaroo court that Pilate ran. He knew the facts. He'd actually understood the facts and then still didn't do the right thing and condemned a man that shouldn't have been condemned. So given the very serious nature of their offense, the judges could not only lose their positions, they could be recalled and put to public disgrace for violating the rights of Roman citizens. And had this gone any further, let's say they had escalated this, and they had actually killed a Roman citizen without due process, they were dead men, and it was over for them. And they're scared, and you can tell they're scared, and they ought to be scared. They at least have enough sense to be scared. I know some people, they don't even have enough sense to be afraid when they should. And I know other people that run around and they're afraid of every little thing, and we're all going to die, you know, kind of mentality. And both are wrong. Both are extremes. Well, their fear was such that they acquiesced to Paul's demand, came to the prison, publicly brought them forth, and begged them to leave Philippi. Please, please, please go away. Which Paul eventually did. And again, I think he probably ambled out of the city rather than marching or anything else like that. I think he went and did what he wanted to do, and he knew they weren't going to bother him. But what were they going to do now? And if those judges were smart, of course, probably nothing ever was followed up with it. If I was one of those judges and I'd put my life on the line like that, I'd gone back after those guys that brought the charges and said, what was this all about? I would have gotten to the bottom of it. And then they may have been suffering punishment for bringing false charges against a Roman citizen. Paul eventually leaves and, makes his way out of the city. And again, I think leisurely, not rushed. He knows he holds all the cards right now. And people say, well, okay, so was Paul trying to show him up? Maybe a little bit. You say, well, that wouldn't be appropriate. How do you know? Well, maybe it was God's will that he show them up publicly. Because one of the things this does, this starts setting precedents for Christians. Because Christianity, as you know, and it's not so bad now at this point. There was conflict, we know, because Claudius had expelled the Jews. But the conflicts weren't, other than how the Romans perceived them, merely religious conflicts over names and laws and rules and this kind of stuff. And so they didn't necessarily care about any of that. But this sets a precedent. You better be careful. If you're a judge, you're in the legal system, and you better do your homework before you just condemn somebody. You better make sure you get all the facts. And I guarantee you, they never asked Paul a question or anything. Was he ever even allowed to tell them he was a Roman citizen? It appears not. Which would have saved them all of this. But these kind of precedents begin to add up. And the fact is, what we'll see is you combine the Acts narrative with what we see in the epistles. Say Philippians, one of them. But you combine this together and we see that every time Christianity comes into contact with Rome, it's never condemned. And that's going to be very important leading up. You have all these precedents leading up to Paul's trial in Rome. So many interpreters, point K, have observed that Paul was not in the habit of asserting his own rights. But this was not simply a personal attack. Now, what are the Christian rules for if you come under attack personally? We're not talking about legal charges and the sort of thing like this, but somebody comes at you, they attack you. As far as I understand the Christian life, first, if you can absorb it, if you can, take the undeserved suffering, see it for what it is. Obviously, examine the thing and make sure the person has no legitimate complaints or merit to their argument. But this isn't just a matter of looking out for yourself. Paul's looking out for all Christians in some ways at this time. Now, did he know this conflict was going to get worse and worse? He might have surmised it. I don't know that he knew it at this point in his ministry. But he already knew that conflict and suffering and persecution was out there as a part of the ministry. So he was aware of all of this. So if you're personally attacked, forgive and let live and move on. Now, you have options if the attack is such that you can't deal with it, that you have to have resolution. And that's recorded in how you approach discipline in Matthew 18 there. If your brother offends you, you go to him privately and say, "Hey, you've offended me." And I presume this has to be some significant thing, not just some, "Oh, you stepped on my toes on the way out, and I can't forgive that." Well, hopefully we're bigger people than that and can forgive having our toes stepped on. The fact is, you have to forgive people. I remember when we were there years ago, when I showed up for Laura's wedding, some guy who really loved me and missed me, apparently, came up behind me and put me in a bear hug, and I had my elbows pinned against my body, and he cracked one of my ribs. I wasn't keen on that. But I recognized, well, okay, it was an accident. He certainly didn't, hopefully he didn't mean to do it. But it was kind of a freak deal, but things like that are going to happen. Offenses are going to come. Now that one obviously was non-intentional. Sometimes people will try to offend you intentionally. They know what the deal is, and they do it anyway. Well, that's the kind of thing you may or may not be able to just absorb, but you have options. And first is go to the person first. If you have any question about anything, go to that person. If they say something, whether it's in an email or a text, contact them. And say, "Hey, what'd you mean here?" And that's where it would start. And then if it escalates, it can escalate, as we know. So again, this is not just simply a personal attack. There is more at stake here in the big picture. And rather here, point L, it was a miscarriage of justice in the public forum, which Paul was not inclined to allow since it masqueraded as truth and justice. I would suggest that at the bare minimum, this offended Paul's conscience, his moral sensibilities, that this is not the system that Rome has established. This wasn't done according to Roman law in any way. Further, his actions might cause other Roman authorities to be more careful in the future if and when they came into contact with Christians. And the fact is, Paul didn't make a big deal out of his Roman citizenship here, other than just to say, "Hey, we're Romans." I mean, he doesn't make a big a play out of it, as he could have. But the fact is, it also should have told any judge in the future. Just because somebody comes to you and is Jewish doesn't mean they're not Roman too. And of course, Paul was born a Jew and he was born a Roman citizen. There were a number of ways you could become a Roman citizen, not the least of which was you could buy citizenship. You could have somebody sponsor you, a patron, and you could get Roman citizenship in that way. Or you could be born a Roman. That was one of the ways you could do it too. So following their release, Paul and Silas leave the city and colony, taking their sweet time to do so. But they leave Luke in Philippi. And that is discerned point O. This fact is gleaned from the verbs. Luke uses the third person plural they when speaking of Paul and his group when Luke was not present. But he uses the first person plural we when he is accompanying Paul. And so they went out of the prison and all of that. Paul, He doesn't say, we departed. So apparently Luke's either determined, maybe at Paul's request, we don't know. Some have suggested that Luke himself was a citizen of Philippi, that this is where he came from. He was certainly familiar with that region, and he hooks up with them over there at Troas to come across to that area. And so it appears that they leave Luke here in Philippi, and some have suggested, well, this was because Luke was familiar with all of this. And maybe that was another reason, if Luke was from that area, why he wouldn't have been arrested with Paul. Maybe some people knew him. That's at least a possibility. So however long Luke remained in Philippi is still unclear. However, it is very obvious that he does not use the first person plural again until Acts chapter 20. All through there, he's speaking either in the third person, he, Paul, and all of this. Chapter 20, verse 1, when he had exhorted them and he had taken leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and given much exhortation, he came to Greece, not we. And he spent 3 months there. And so he sends out. Now, there was a plot formed by him when he was going to set sail for Syria. And he'd given them much. We know where he's at. He's headed now. He's on his way to Jerusalem with that Roman. He leaves Ephesus there and all of that, goes through Macedonia, comes to Greece. And it appears, my best suspicion is, although it's not mentioned here, is that he's in Corinth. And this is where he writes the book of Romans at this point in the Acts narrative. So we know that's 57 AD, about the spring or so, or the winter. And I think he spent the 3 months there because it was wintertime. It's a good place to winter, you know, kind of like Sarasota. That's what we need, more people wintering here. Or summering. So anyway, he sends them off once he finds about this. So he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was going to take the direct route over the sea, which was much more direct, to get down to Jerusalem. And I think that's in his last one here. This is the last one when he. So at any rate, he's here in Corinth, sends the letter off to Rome, plans to sail through the Aegean back over to here, or possibly even sail on down and just head for Syria at that time. But he decides, once he finds out that's going to be more dangerous, to take a more roundabout route. And this is one of the ways you see the providential leading of God in his life. He gets the information he needs when he needs it, and he acts upon it, and he uses good sense. He doesn't go to pieces. Oh, they're in plot against me. I'm going to die. There's no hope. My life's over. We're never going to live through COVID. That's it. We're all dead. Just panic and go to pieces. No, Paul just said, okay, look, is there some danger here? We'll go this way. And Jesus did this a couple of times in his ministry. He wouldn't walk in certain areas because he knew. He knew it was not going to come probably to a good end. How long he again remained in there, we don't know. But he sends off these people. And my guess is they are either still collecting, or these people had already collected and were joined into what we could call the Jerusalem Offering Committee. That were overseeing and administering this to make sure everything was right. They were Gentile representatives. We know that. So he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, by Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But when these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And so as Paul makes that journey back up through Macedonia, it is just not to me unreasonable to believe that he made a stop in Philippi again. So as he goes up through here, and again, since Neapolis is the port city, it makes very much sense that he would have stopped there, I think. And then sails off here, comes down here. Again, I'm going to end up meeting with the Ephesian elders there at Miletus. But he's on his way to Jerusalem, and so Paul's, while not making a beeline, he's not letting anything get in his way or slow him down, to speak of. because he wanted to be there by the feast. So the chronology of the apostolic era indicates that Luke remained in Philippi. I thought this was 52, but I have it at 51 here, A.D., and apparently did not rejoin Paul until the spring of 57 A.D., some 5.5 years later. What do we do with Luke during this time? Well, we just don't know. It's silent. Doesn't say, but if that's his hometown, no doubt he's working in and around those regions. Maybe Paul left him there to help get that fledgling church going. We're really not told why. We know that the only male convert that we knew about was that warden. And how prepared would he be to lead a church? And obviously in the beginning stages of the local church, this was a problem. Leaders had to be appointed sometimes, we might say, at the whim of an apostle, but it's not really a whim. He's led by the Spirit. And for instance, when he sends Titus off to Crete, he tells him, I want you to appoint elders in every city. Where there's churches, obviously. Not every city, but where there's churches. And how was Titus to do this? Well, he had to go in there, assess the situation probably in each local church, and make a decision about who he thought would be best capable of leading this group. And so in the beginning stages, churches didn't have a chance to candidate or pick their own pastor or this or that. It doesn't appear that they were appointed. And there wasn't probably a whole lot of people in a new church for them to choose from. But we know Paul would not have appointed females to this. So this really limits him. He's got to appoint males in these churches to lead. So again, the chronology of the apostolic era indicates that Luke remained in Philippi some 5.5 years. So was he working just in that church there? Could have been. We're just not told. All right, well, that's a good place to break here. We'll take our 20-minute break here and pick up at about 5 after.